Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize in our hearts that there is a battle to remain faithful to you. Father, we pray that with you as our great unseen King, we would trust you and not want kings like the nations around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you want to turn to that passage in 1 Samuel, it's up on the screen. I'll be working my way through it during this talk. And we're continuing in Samuel. And as I've been saying, the great theme of Samuel is the great theme of kingship. And of course, this theme, the theme of kingship, is a theme, I think, that speaks deeply into our hearts. And the reason why it speaks deeply into our hearts is because we're all searching for a king. We're all searching for someone who's going to come and rule with justice and equity. And so there is a craving in us. I think it's quite a natural craving, a craving for secure government, for secure rulers. Rulers are going to bring peace. And I think these feelings these desires for holy rulers, good rulers, they're elicited at election times, aren't they, sometimes? Because at election times, that's when politicians hove into view. You never see them the other times of the year, but election times they hove into view. And they start making all sorts of promises, marvelous promises. Tremendous promises. You know, they're going to increase tax credit and child benefit, and the NHS is just going to be marvelous, and they're going to root out corruption, the police force. And, you know, when you hear them speak, your heart starts to, for a moment, it believes them, doesn't it? For a moment. Or if you don't believe them because you're cynical, you kind of want to believe. If only I could believe that. If only there was somebody who could fulfill all their promises that they're making to us. And so, when the politicians are making all these promises, we begin to think, well, perhaps, if only they could, if only we would have politicians who wouldn't pervert justice, if only we had journalists who wouldn't spin and write the truth, then we would be a nation that would be, you know, at peace with ourselves. And so we're always looking for this. Of course, we never find it. And as soon as we elect the politicians, within months, we're regretting it. Because what we've come to realize, or what you should realize if you're a Christian, is that there's something very twisted and very crooked at the heart of the world. And these politicians, when they come to write the laws that they've promised on oath, you know, you elect us, we're going to do this. And those very pencils that they use to write the laws, you've got to understand that the pencils themselves are crooked. And you can't write straight with a crooked pencil. That's a very profound theological statement that one of my professors at Westminster Theological Seminary used to try to drum into my head. He said, Nigel, you've got to understand it's impossible to write straight with a crooked pencil. And the world is crooked. And there's a twisted element in everything. Even when politicians make oaths and they try to write them into laws, it's impossible. They'll never do it. And so we're always constantly disappointed. Are you constantly disappointed by your leaders? Well, we've come to a stage now in Israel's history where Israel is once more trying to write straight with a crooked pencil. And look how the passage begins. The passage begins in chapter 8, verse 1. Samuel grew old. Well, here you've got something crooked, something going down. Samuel is now aged. He's an old judge. And he's a last of a long line of judges. Remember how Samuel is coming at the end of this long line of judges that begins with Judah. In Judges chapter 1, and Israel has been ruled by all these judges, and the gods raised them up and they've defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and they brought peace. But then they died. And when they died, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites came charging back over the borders. They were oppressed. They cry out for another judge. A judge arises and he dies. He grows old and he dies. And all the time there's this endless cycle of oppression and an endless cycle of the nation of Israel just going down and down into anarchy. And people in Israel started to live for themselves. I've mentioned that many times, but it's particularly, I think, pertinent to our own day and age. I've just found this website called the Theos website. And it's a website, you can go onto it, it's, you know, out there. It's to do with English politics and English, you know, and religion. And the Theos website claims that it is a think tank, okay? A think tank which believes you can't understand the modern world without understanding religion. Now that's the whole point of that website. So you go onto it, and the very erudite papers by philosophers and theologians and politicians, all struggling with this whole thing of religion and politics, and, you know, how can the church survive in this day and age? And one of the writers there, somebody called Charles Taylor, I've never heard of him before, but he's a philosopher apparently, and he says the problem why the church is not struggling today in the West is because our society has taken a massive subjective turn, a massive subjective turn. Now, what he means by that is that men and women today no longer want to live their lives paying homage to external rules and external roles. You know, we always used to understand, didn't we, that, oh, I don't want to go on about this, but it's on my mind all the time, that, you know, marriage is made up of men and women. Now, that's an external thing. We all thought that was what it was all about. Well, no, it's not so simple. Now it's all about to do with your desires, you see. And our society is Charles Taylor goes on that what we're reaching for now is the experience of ourselves. The experience of ourselves. There's been this massive subjective turn into the experiences of ourselves. So the self becomes all important. Paul says that in the last days people will be lovers of themselves. No longer external rules. No longer external roles. We're just here to fulfill our own desires. You know, and this cry goes out that you're to esteem yourself, hold yourself in high esteem. This commentator is saying, you know, esteem is something that the community used to hold you in. You used to want to be held in esteem by your colleagues and by your family and by your church and by your workplace. They were the ones who held you in esteem. But no, not now. No, you hold yourself in esteem. It doesn't matter what other things. It's yourself. We're a culture that's turned in on ourselves. It's a massive subjective turn. And we're now trying to experience ourselves. Well, that's what the nation of Israel was like. It had turned in on themselves. And then remember what happened. Hannah prayed for a son. And she prayed for revival, that this, her son, Shamuel, means the one asked for, the son asked for. Hannah prays for a son. And she prays that this son would bring Israel back to sense, back to a sound mind, that there would be revival under this son. Because the high priest at that time, remember him, Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were bent in on themselves, the sons of the high priest. Why? Because what they were doing was whenever the women came up to offer sacrifices at Shiloh, the priests would take the sacrifices, then take the women. But when Hannah is praying, Eli is old and he can't see. Don't know if he can't see or didn't want to see what his sons were up to, but at any rate, his sons were a disgrace. And Samuel then, you see, this is the great prayer of Hannah. Samuel then replaces Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel himself becomes the true son. Samuel becomes the true son of the high priest. He's the obedient son, the asked for son. And so Hophni and Phinehas are rejected by God because of their sexual license, because of their disobedience. God rejects them and takes on Samuel. And under Samuel, there's a great revival. Read about it in chapter 6 and 7. Samuel goes out with God and the Ark of the Covenant, and God, with outstretched arms, defeats the Philistine with a blast of the war trumpets, defeats all their enemies, and there's a great renewal, a great turning back to God, and they all come to Mizpah, and they renew the covenant. And the people of Israel say, "We are your people, and you are our God." And there's a restoration of the nation of Israel to God. It's great. It's marvelous. That was many, many years ago. Many years ago. And Samuel is now, it mentions that twice. So, obviously, I always think if the Bible mentions it twice, it's important. Samuel is old. The narrator says that. Samuel's old. And then the elders come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, you are old." So, I mean, that's driving the point home. This guy's old, you see. And, The trouble is because Samuel's also old, like Eli was old, and Samuel's sons, what's happened to them? Well, they've become like Eli's sons. Because they are also now no longer walking in the way of the Lord. Eli's sons, remember, were after women. What are Samuel's sons after? Well, they're after bribes and perverting justice. So some like women, other like money. I mean, choose your sin, whichever, you know. Women or men, women or money. Okay, so, I mean, that's a problem, you see. Eli's sons were running after the women, and Samuel's sons are running after the money. That's what sin's like. It's a twisted world. It's a crooked world. And now the problem is, you see, what Samuel has done, because he's slightly nervous, he's getting old, what he's done, he's appointed his own sons as judges. You notice that? He appointed his own sons as judges. Now, Eli, it was quite all right for Eli to appoint his sons as priests, because the priest was a hereditary thing. So the priesthood would go from father to son. That's normal. I don't think Eli's criticized for that. But here there's a suggestion that Samuel appoints his sons as judges. Hang on a sec. Wait. The judges were never appointed by anybody. The judges were carriers. They're not hereditary, the judges. The judges were episodic. The judges were occasional. The judges were charismatically appointed, because when we read about when the judges were appointed in the book of Judges, the Spirit of God would come upon Othniel, for example. And you'd read, the Spirit of the God came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Why? Because the Spirit of God fell upon him. It wasn't a man's appointment. Man didn't appoint judges. God appointed them directly through a charismatic infusion of the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth, and he advanced against the Ammonites. Again and again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge, and he goes out. But here Samuel is appointing his own sons as judges. Well, why? Because he's worried. He's worried because he's growing old now, and there's going to be a lack of succession. And also the elders of Israel are also worried, and they come to Samuel and say, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. So what's the solution now?" The solution is, "Samuel, I want you to appoint a king to lead us." Ah, this cry for a king. Here you have it. "I want you to give us a king." Now let's just think about this request and think about it in some detail. For on the one hand, it's a good request. We live in the kingdoms of men are not like the kingdoms of God. The kingdoms of men always fail because men die. So if you want a really secure eternal kingdom, what you need is a king who's never going to die. Now we, of course, as Christians have got that. We've got that because Jesus Christ is the eternal king. He's never going to die. So his kingdom is unshakable. But the kingdoms of men are very, very insecure because men die. And here Samuel's about to die. And the people come along, the elders come along and say, "Now appoint a king. And we don't want your sons, Samuel." I mean, they're spiritual enough to notice that, these elders. So let's give them credit where we can, because we're going to knock them in a minute. They realize that Samuel's sons aren't up to the job. So that's good. They've got enough spiritual insight to see that. That's good. But they're asking for a king. Now hang on a second. A nation of Israel was constituted where? Where was the nation of Israel constituted as a nation? At Mount Sinai. Wasn't it? That's where God enters into covenant with a nation of Israel. And God never appointed a king. Moses was never a king. What the nation of Israel became was a kingdom of priests. Because they were meant to be priests, a priestly nation for the Gentiles, because the nation of Israel was meant to pray for the Gentile nations around them, and the people of Israel were meant to serve the great divine king, the king of heaven, the great I am. But this I am ruled from heaven. He was the king in heaven. He was the creator of the world. He was not meant to have a human representative on earth. Israel was just therefore meant to be the household servants of the divine I am. But let's just think about this some more. Okay, that's true, but Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 17 stipulated that if Israel wanted a king, they could have one, if they wanted one. But, this is a big but, this king was not meant to be like all the other kings of all the other nations. If they wanted a king, they could have a king, but this king was not to be like the kings of the other nations. First of all, this king had to be a king born from among them. Okay, that's reasonable. You understand that? Born of their flesh and blood. He was not to be an alien or a foreigner. He was to be an Israelite, a true Israelite. Secondly, it was stipulated that this king was not to be wealthy. That's amazing, isn't it? This king was to be a poor king. This king, it says in Deuteronomy 17, was not to acquire for himself great numbers of horses, neither was he ever to go back to Egypt, from where they all came from, remember? He was never to go back to Egypt to buy more fleet-footed steeds from Egypt. He wasn't to do that. He wasn't to have a king. He wasn't to be a king with great numbers of horses. In fact, this was the sort of king who, if he needed a donkey, would have to borrow it. That's the sort of king Israel was meant to have. Something else about this king. This king was also not to have many wives, just as he wasn't to have stables, so he wasn't to have harems of women like all the other nations around him. This king was meant to be chaste, sexually pure, not like Eli's sons, not wealthy like Samuel's sons. He was to be chaste, he was to be pure, he wasn't to amass large amounts of silver and gold. And there's another thing, this king was meant to be a king who was devoted to Torah. And it was stipulated in Deuteronomy 17, if they wanted a king, this king was to get a copy of the scroll from the priests, and he was to meditate on that law day and night. He was to be a man immersed in the word of God. He was to memorize that word of God. He was to follow the law carefully and turn neither to the right nor to the left. Therefore, we have a king who is to be like his people from among them. He was not to be rich. He's got to be poor. He's got to be their own flesh and blood. He's got to have no horses, and he's got to be sexually pure. This is the king that Israel was meant to have. But what do these people want when they come for a king? They want to have a king such as the other nations have. Well, who do they have in mind? Who do you think they would have in mind? A great king like the other nations. Well, I think they would have the great Pharaoh of Egypt in mind, wouldn't they, really? Or one of the Mesopotamian kings, a devilish king, a pagan king. These Mesopotamians and these Egyptians thought all sorts of strange things about their kings. They believed that their kings were somehow in contact with the deities that lived in the heavens, and they're also in contact with the spirits of the dead. And therefore their insignia, their royal insignia of headband and crown, and scepter and staff, those symbols spoke of a man in contact with a spiritual heavenly world and a man carrying a superhuman charge. And so when the elders come with their request that they want a king such as the other nations have, what they're basically saying, aren't they, is we don't want God as our king. We don't want I am to fight our battles for us. Did you notice? They're talking about our battles now. They want a king who's going to fight their battles. So they don't want a king who's going to be like the king in Deuteronomy 17, because they don't want to be different from all the other nations around us. And my friends, you know, I don't know if it's just me, but it's getting increasingly difficult as a Christian, isn't it? Because we are different. If you're a Christian, you're an alien and a stranger in the world. And you know, there's this constant pressure, constant, whenever you read TV, whenever you watch TV, whenever you read a book, whenever you listen to the radio, whenever you listen to music, there's this constant pressure of the world. And whenever you listen, at least this is what I do, whenever I listen to what the world is telling me, when I'm listening to a politician on television, when I'm listening to a journalist writing the Times, I'm always having to do a mental dissent from what they're saying. I'm having to detach my mind from the things that they're saying, because I do not think like they think. And there's this constant pressure, isn't it, to mold you, to be like everyone else. I mean, just on Saturday morning, it's ridiculous. I was reading, you know, this journalist, I mean, a massive long essay, much longer than any of my sermons. And he was talking about his wonderful marriage, how fantastic it was, marvelous. And the whole thrust of the argument was, as he had a marvelous, wonderful marriage, and he loved his wife. Why? Because he had affairs. He loved his wife because he had affairs. Now this, you know, when you read the article, the twisted thinking that's taking place. But this is pumping out all the time, isn't it? All the time it's coming to you from the world. And we become like aliens and strangers. And sometimes you feel, let's just give up. If you can't beat them, let's just accommodate ourselves to the world and live in peace. Why should we be always out of step? Why can't we be like all the other nations around? Now put yourself in these elders' shoes. Eli's sons had turned out to be hopeless and helpless. Samuel's sons weren't any better, so perhaps having a king after the Pharaohs wasn't that bad compared to the options they had. And so why can't they just have a king like all the other kings around them? But you see, what was going on here is, as God said when he spoke to Samuel, what they're doing here, he said, Sam, you've got to understand, they've been doing this sort of thing ever since they've come into the promised land. Ever since they've come into the promised land, this is just a new twist on the old idolatry. Ever since they've been coming to the promised land, they've been worshipping the Baals, they've been chasing after the Asherahs, they've been having orgies under every green bay tree. I mean, this is what the people are like. And therefore now that they're cavorting under and they're wanting another king, just like all the nations, this is just the same old theme. Remember how John picks up that theme in his gospel. When Pilate brings out Barabbas, and he says, who shall I release to you, Barabbas or your king? And what did he shout out? Barabbas! Barabbas! And Pilate can't believe it. He says, why? What shall I do with your king? For this time your king is from heaven. This time this king is in contact with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is I Am's great son. You now have a divine king. This time, this king is your own flesh and blood. This time, he is poor and he has not amassed wealth like Samuel's sons. This time, he has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the foal of an ass that belonged to someone else. And this king has meditated on Torah day and night. And this king is sexually not like Eli's sons. This king is a pure, chaste king. And what did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? Remember the answer? We have no king but Caesar. What were they saying? They were saying, we want to be like everyone else. God, leave us alone. We do not want you to rule over us. We want Caesar, for that is what all the other nations have. They have Caesar, we want Caesar. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be an alien and a stranger anymore. And Samuel, do you see his reaction? The ask for a son. He is appalled by this. Because now, the elders of Israel, this is such a massive apostasy, they're now rejecting Samuel. But as God says to Samuel, they're not really rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. So God says to Samuel, go and warn them. Warn them what will happen. And so Samuel goes out to them and says, you know, this king that you want, like all the other nations, this is what he's going to do to you. He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to take the best of your vineyards. He's going to take your olive groves. And he's going to take a tenth of your grain. And he'll take the firstborn from your flocks. And he'll take the best of all your cattle and the best of all your donkeys. This king will take and take and take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to turn you back into slaves as you were under Egypt. Is this the sort of king you want? A king who's just going to take and take and take and take and leave you exhausted. Now think of Jesus again in John's gospel. What does John say about Jesus? That God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't take, he gave. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I remember Mike Ovey, principal of Oak Hill Theological College, speaking on John chapter 10, which is John's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And over and over and over in that prayer, Jesus says, Father, Father, I gave them the words you gave me. Father, I have given them your word. Father, I have given them my life. I've given my life as a ransom for many. I'm giving, 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 and not taking, taking, taking. And what does God say to all that? What do the people do? What do the people say? I mean, you know, these people, you know, there comes a point where people want what they want, don't they? You know, they want what they want. No matter what theological arguments you put across, no matter what rational arguments you put across, no matter what philosophical arguments you put across, no matter what practical arguments you put across, they want what they want. And they want a king. So God says to them, listen to them. Listen to them. If they, you know, they want a king, give them a king. Can you imagine Samuel go, no, no, Lord, no, can't do that. This is wrong. You can't give them a king. This is not good. And God says, no, no, give them a king. They want a king, give them a king. And I bet the people went away really, oh, great. We've got what we want at last. How marvelous. And it does feel marvelous, I think, for a bit. When you throw off restraint. Oh, freedom. Oh, we can identify with everybody else around us like now. We can be just like them. But it's the most terrible thing. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes what happens when God punishes people. You know how God punishes people? Do you know how he does it? You'll think it's marvelous when it's happening to you. You'll feel like freedom. You'll go away skipping and jumping because you'll feel free. But what God does when he punishes people is he gives them over. It says that again and again. God gave them over in the simple desires of their hearts. And God gave them over to shameful lust. He gave them over to a depraved mind. What God eventually said is, you go your way. Off you go. There it is. Off you go. Have it. You want it. You go for it. I think the day of judgment is going to be like that. I don't think it's going to be people screaming to come into heaven. No, 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 no. I think God's going to say to them, off you go. And they go, yes, straight into hell. And they'll think initially it's freedom. John Piper has this marvelous illustration of what it's like. He said, it's like, it must be amazing. He said, you know, jumping out of an airplane. You know, people do that, don't they? Jumping out of an airplane and free falling for 2 miles or something. He said, the feelings, you jump out of the airplane, must be just, oh, what a fantastic feeling of freedom and falling to the earth. He says, that's marvelous until you suddenly realize you've forgotten to put on a parachute. Then it's hell. And this is what happens when you turn away from God. God just gives you over to what you want. Shakespeare says, our evil natures do pursue like rats that raven down a proper bane, a thirsty evil. What's the lesson for us? We're told that none of his words ever fell to the ground. He was a true prophet, a true man of God. Everything that he said came true. And the words that Samuel spoke to us this evening through this text are absolutely true. If you follow any other idol, if you make anything else God in your heart, if you seek just to assimilate and to accommodate yourselves to the world, if you reject the just and gentle rule of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, everything will be taken from you. But if you trust him, everything will be given to you. Your life will be given back. You'll have eternal life. And you'll be with that king in glory forever. And his kingdom will never pass away because it's an eternal kingdom, because Jesus Christ has defeated death and you will never grow old. Amen.